In the Gospels, when it talks about Jesus going to the other side or across the Sea of Galilee, he's not just going to another geographical location. He's going to another culture, almost like visiting another planet. He's going to the Gentile territories. Across the Sea of Galilee lay the Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities in Palestine at the time of Jesus. And though he traveled there, he was never at home there. In this case, as he travels to the Decapolis, to this Gentile part of Palestine, he encounters a man, and we're told the man has demons. That's all we're told about his inner life at this point. When Jesus and his followers encounter the man, Jesus attempts to cast out the demon, and the demon, instead of leaving, says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of God?" He recognizes who Jesus is, even though Jesus' disciples are having kind of a hard time figuring out who he is. The demon recognizes him immediately. Actually, demons. Says, "What do you have to do with me?" Now, this man, we know, has been driven by this demon possession into isolation from his community. He doesn't wear clothes. He is naked, which would have isolated him in and of itself because it would have been shameful to look on him. He lived among the tombs. And tombs, at least for Jesus and his followers, would have been places that were unclean because they contained death. They contained dead bodies. In fact, in his time, they would often whitewash tombs in order to identify them so you could see them, so you could avoid them. In fact, Jesus called the good religious people of his time whitewashed tombs because instead of exuding life, they exuded death. So Jesus asks the demons, "What is your name?" I suppose he figures that if he can get the name of the demon, and having someone's name gives you a certain power over them, that he could try again to get the demon to leave, and the demon would do so. The demon says, "Legion." Now, legion in that time is not a name. It is a military designation for a unit in the Roman army. 5,000 or more soldiers. This is not a demon. This band is completely consumed and eaten up with demonic possession. But isn't it interesting that even though the demon refuses to leave, Jesus simply asks for the demon's name? And when the demon says, "Don't cast us into the abyss," which is where demons went to die, instead, "Let us go into that herd of pigs over here," Jesus lets that happen. He's respectful of the request of the demons. They put a condition on his leaving, and he accepts the condition. And so Jesus allows this group of demons to inhabit that herd of pigs, and of course they have been driving this poor soul to his own self-destruction and isolating him. And the thing about it, the thing they probably didn't count on, is they carried their destructiveness with them. And when they enter into the pigs, they run over the edge of the cliff. They run down to the sea, and they run into the sea. Because you see, demons specialize in destruction. Once they're gone, the man puts on clothes. He's able to sit and talk to Jesus. When the people come and see him, who knew him, They're amazed. They can't believe the difference. Others told them what happened, that Jesus had this really fairly respectful conversation with a group of demons, and the demons went into a group of pigs who then drowned. They're afraid. They're afraid of Jesus, and they ask him to leave. Now, there are several reasons they could have been afraid. They could have been afraid because of the ire of the pig owner. How would you like for your entire income to be run into the sea to help this guy who was troubled? They could have been afraid because the kind of power they saw Jesus exude in this exorcism was frightening to them. He had overcome evil. He had overcome disrespect. He had overcome destruction with goodness and respect and a very creative response. In any case, Jesus does what they asked him to do. He gets into the boat, and he and his followers start to leave. Now, the man who had been cured asked to go with him. The man who was already isolated from his community because of his demonic possession, who, if he stayed, would have a reputation because everybody knew who he was and what he had suffered, wants to leave. But Jesus says, no, you go ahead and stay, and you reestablish your community with these folks, and you tell them what God has done for you. Not what I've done for you, what God has done for you. Now, we don't know if this man was Jewish or a Gentile. It could be that Jesus just ordained a Gentile to go preach the gospel. Oh, my gosh. Where else but in Luke would that happen? Right? You know, I didn't learn a lot about demonic possession in seminary. You know, being good mainline Protestants, we didn't have any classes on exorcisms and how to conduct them. And for a long time, I have kind of pushed that aside. In part because I saw it as an ancient way of understanding things we would define differently today. In part because it was identified with mental illness, and I don't think mental illness is demonic possession. But the longer I've lived, and the more I have seen people who cultivate hate and fear and destructiveness, the more I've decided that maybe evil does have a human face. Maybe we do become possessed by our fears and our hatreds, and we begin to lose control over their destructiveness in our lives and in the lives of the people we meet. This past week, while this scripture was rattling around on one side of my head, the events of last week in Orlando were rattling around on the other side of my head, and I think during the week the two got mingled because I've been very, very troubled by what happened last week. That one person filled with hate, filled with a desire to hurt as many people as possible, and with the ability to gain the means of hurting as many people as possible, would walk into a place that was supposed to be a place of celebration and fun and safety and turn it into a tomb, a place of death. How do we respond? Well, I'm on Facebook, and I guess I have seen just about every response you could imagine, most of them not very helpful. But Jesus gives us an example of how we respond, even if we understand this as a kind of demonic presence in our midst. We do not overcome evil with more evil. That just adds to the evil. Jesus says it specifically. We overcome evil with good. We do not overcome hate with more hate. That just adds to the hate. We overcome hate with love. We do not overcome disrespect for people by adding more disrespect to it. We overcome disrespect with respect. Several years ago, I had the chance to hear Elie Wiesel, a Holocaust survivor, a wonderful writer, author of Night, and many, many other books. He was speaking here in Nashville. I got to go. And one of the things he said was that at that time, he had stopped using the word tolerance. He said, I don't talk about tolerating people anymore because to tolerate someone puts me in a superior position to them. I allow them somehow to be in my world. He said, no, I use the word respect because respect is something that's shared between equals. You know, we in the church generally, we as Christians generally have had a hard time doing what Jesus asked us to do, to overcome hatred with love. But we might start with respect. If we can't get to love right away, maybe we can just start with basic human decency and respect. That could be a first step. To respect those people who are different from us because of the color of their skin, or because of the language they grew up speaking, or because of their sexual orientation, or any other reason you can think of, just basic respect as children of God. Maybe we can begin to overcome the disrespect and the hatred that is being spewed by both political and religious leaders, some of them, not all, but some, that give a bad name to this country and give a bad name to our religion because it becomes a religion of disrespect and hate instead of the religion of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could just begin with respect. You know, in the wake of what happened, both the incident in Orlando of last week and the incident of a year ago in Charleston, churches often were sent scrambling for ways to respond a year ago to the African-American community, this week to the LGBTQ community, to Muslims, because the man who did the shooting this time was a Muslim. But you know, it's interesting that in this congregation, we didn't have to scramble. Our flags are out there, our banners, and they say, God loves everyone unconditionally. That is the first of our bedrock beliefs. We got shirts that you can buy and wear that say, God loves everyone unconditionally, because that is the first of our bedrock beliefs. This congregation desegregated in the early to mid-60s before the denomination did. They said everyone is welcome no matter your skin color. We became a welcoming congregation to anyone no matter your sexual orientation some years ago. This Wednesday, you can come see an act of love. It was already scheduled. We didn't have to scramble for that. I hope you will. This coming Saturday, you can march in the Pride Parade, or you can march alongside as a wall of protection to those who are marching. You can come to the booth that West End will have there, along with other United Methodist churches, who are there to say, if other people don't love you, we need to let you know God loves you, and if you come to us, we will love you too. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but this is in our DNA as a congregation. It is in our bedrock beliefs. It is woven into who we are, and I thank God for that. We don't have to change our tune because this has been our tune all along. We are genuinely, in our own frail and faulty way, attempting to overcome evil with good, hatred with love, disrespect with respect, and even arrogance with a kind of humility, to simply go about doing the things that we do, telling that God's love applies to every single person, and then treating those persons as if they are people who deserve to be loved and respected because they are children of God. We don't have to scurry to reach out to the Islamic community. Last Sunday in our combined Sunday school class, we had Imam Osama Balul to teach the class, who was here to talk about his kind of Islam, not the kind we hear trumpeted by some other folk, or the kind we hear caricatured by people who want to put them down as a whole religion, but the kind of Islam that is absolutely horrified by the kinds of things that have happened in its name, just like we are Christians who are horrified by some of the things that have happened in our name. And Jesus gives us that example. He even treats demons with respect, because that's how you overcome those demonic forces in the world. Not by becoming like them, but by providing an alternative witness. I know it's counterintuitive. What we want to do when somebody hates us is hate them back. What we want to do when somebody is disrespectful to us is disrespect them back. What we want to do when someone does evil to us is to do evil right back. But that's not the way God works. And it is not the way that works. The only thing that works is to overcome the destructive forces of the world, the demonic forces of the world, with a kind of love that is stronger than anything else that has ever been created. And that's what we have. The love of God in Jesus Christ is stronger than all the hate and all the disrespect and all the evil in creation. There is nothing that can ultimately defeat God's love. And our job is simply to tell that story and to offer that respect even when it's not offered back to us. I'm going to tell you my favorite exorcism story. I don't have a lot, I have to admit, okay? Since I never took a class, I don't have a lot. But it is my favorite, even though it came from a limited number. It comes from the early church, the desert mothers and fathers, those individuals and communities that moved away from the centers of population during the Roman Empire because Rome and the church had become a little too closely aligned. And they sought to live out their faith in small communities and as individuals in the deserts of Egypt and Libya and across North Africa. And they told stories about these monks, and some of these stories have been saved. So this is my favorite exorcism story. There was a monk who was supposed to be noted as a skilled exorcist. Nearby where he lived, there was a family whose son had been possessed by a demon. And so they called for this monk to come and to exorcise the demon from their son. So he came and went into the room where the son was. And when he came in, the demon says, "Ha, what do you have to do with me? You think you can get rid of me?" And the monk said, I don't know if I can or not, but I'm here to try." And the demon just laughed right in his face. He knew he was stronger than this guy. He said, "I tell you what." He said, "I will ask you a question, and if you are able to answer that question, I will leave this young man." "Very well, that seemed like a fair enough deal," thought the monk. "What's the question?" The demon said, "In the story that Jesus tells about the sheep and the goats, and the sheep that are welcomed and the goats that are sent away, I want you to tell me, who among us are the sheep? Who among us are the goats? You tell me that. You name names, and I'll leave this young man." And the monk said, "I'm sorry, I can't answer that question. You see, all I know is this. I am a goat. The sheep are known only to God. And the demon went screaming out of the young man, saying, Ah, your humility has driven me out. Sounds kind of like Jesus, doesn't it?